Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Well, we're going to look at that section, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, from verse 13 through to verse 22. It's two out of the five stories, really, or two and three out of the five stories, which are put together. Perhaps they're not necessarily in chronological order or in close time proximity in reality, but Mark puts these five stories together to show the growing revelation about Jesus Christ, but at the same time, the growing opposition. So number two and number three of those set of stories that Mark's put together for us. First of all, we're going to think about feasting, and then secondly, we're going to think about fasting. If you were around in the summer and or you've got good memories, you'll know that Simon preached on this incident, but from Luke's gospel then. So I'll try not to either say everything that he said or to contradict everything that he said, but to try and complement it. And obviously we've got other things to look at. But there will be, of course, some of the same lessons because it's the same incident that we're looking at. So first of all, a question about feasting from verses 13 through to 17. "Levi, follow me." That's how this section begins. There's another occasion. Jesus is teaching a large crowd again, and this time he's beside a lake, or he's walking beside a lake, and he calls Levi. And there's a wonderful simplicity again about this, as when he called the other disciples back in chapter 1, verse 17, where he simply says, "Follow me." Whether Mark is summarizing or whether that's all that Jesus says, we're not sure. We don't know how much Levi would have previously known of Jesus. Levi is also known as Matthew. He's Matthew, the gospel writer. And he's Levi and Matthew, the tax collector. He was a customs collector, almost certainly for Herod Antipas, the governor of that particular region. Tax collectors, as Simon reminded us in the summer, would have been detested by the Jewish community. He would have been disqualified for being a judge. He would have been excluded, him and his family, from the synagogue. He would be considered an outcast. He would be considered unpatriotic, pretty much of a criminal, because pretty much he would have been a criminal extorting money from people. We don't know how much Levi had heard about Jesus or how much he'd heard the preaching of Jesus. Probably the taxes also related to fish. There's some inscriptions about a fish tax. So maybe he's been collecting money from the disciples, Peter and James and John and so on, and Andrew. So maybe he'd got to know about Jesus through them, or maybe he'd actually heard Jesus. But whatever, he has sufficient trust in Jesus to respond immediately. It's a dramatic response. He leaves everything behind, all of his old life behind, as we saw from the fishermen, and follows Jesus. I think Mark and the other gospel writers put it in those very stark, simple terms, although it may have been a bit more complicated and there may have been a bit of tidying up to do and life-changing and so forth, but put it in those simple terms just to make the point that following Jesus, it's a radical and it's a life-changing decision, and it's a complete letting go and turning away from our old life. That's how you begin the Christian life. You give up your old life, your old hopes, your old goals, your old gods. You leave them behind and you follow Jesus. That's how it begins. Maybe for you this evening, there's something you need to let go of and to start following Jesus. But of course, that's how the Christian life continues. That in a way, we're often being called by Jesus again to get up from the things that are attracting us, the things that are our gods and our goals and our idols, and leave them behind and follow Jesus again. Sometimes we've started to rest and we've started to collect and we've started to put our trust in other things. And often we need to hear again the words, follow me. So you don't hear these and say, oh, that's right, I'm a Christian, I don't need these words about following Jesus. We're always being called to leave the old life behind and to follow Jesus. Levi, follow me. Graham, follow me. Whatever your name is, follow me, says Jesus. And then we have the question, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 15, we're told about a dinner in Matthew's house, in Levi's house. Luke tells us that it was a banquet organized by Levi as an expression of his joy. And the guest there would have included, somewhere on that arrangement, as Simon described to us, somewhere in that arrangement of tables, it would have included the Pharisees and other people. But also, there are tax collectors along with sinners. Maybe the sinners were actually what you might call sinners, as we all are, but sinners in a sort of very obvious public way. Thieves or prostitutes. So maybe they were that. But probably it was being used as a technical word, as it often was by the Pharisees, to describe people who had done something to make them ceremonially unclean. So they were inferior, they were unclean, they were not to be touched, they were not to be associated with. So that's the group of people who are there, and that's the ones that Jesus is reclining at table with. That's the ones he's particularly fellowshipping with. And it's a banquet, perhaps, to introduce people to Jesus. You remember when we were doing the Contagious Christian course, we talked about having a Matthew party, and that's a good concept, the idea of introducing our friends to Jesus. But it seems also that some of them were already following Jesus. See that in the end of verse 15, he's there with his disciples. There were many who followed him, many of the tax collectors and sinners who followed him. It's as though they were already some of them who were following Jesus, who were associating with Jesus, who were looking to Jesus for instruction. And the teachers of the law, who we're told for the first time, I think, in Mark's gospel, they are the Pharisees. They ask this question. Why does he eat with these guys? Like their other question, when he healed the paralytic, when he spoke to the paralytic, it wasn't a genuine inquiry. It was a criticism. A teacher of the law should never associate with unclean, sinful, dirty, outcast people. He'd become ceremonially corrupted. It would damage his reputation. And anyway, these guys are just beyond God's help. A great teacher is for the good people, not these lowlifes. They don't deserve this. And Jesus answers with this wonderful proverb. It's sick people who need a doctor. I haven't come to all the righteous, but sinners. These people These tax collectors and sinners, these people like Levi, have acknowledged their sinfulness and they've acknowledged their sickness. They're sick people. They need a doctor. And I'm like the doctor for them. I'm the one who's come with the remedy for them. And I'm here for them. They're sick. I'm here for them. And I'm not just here for them to be their friends. I'm here to call them. And we know what that call meant. It connects with the call of John the Baptist to repent and to be ready for forgiveness of sins. Luke tells us that Jesus says, I'm here to call sinners to repentance. He's here to call them. He's not just to be mates with them. He's here to call them. He's to befriend them and call them. Call them to a new life of following him. And of course, he's not saying that the Pharisees are okay, they don't need him. He's not saying, the righteous don't need me, it's just the unrighteous, the sinners. You guys are righteous, you don't need me, you're sorted. It's used, and the way the words are used and the language is put together, it's clearly used in an ironic sense that those who in pride thought they were righteous are like those who have an illness, but they don't want to admit it. This is not a good barometer of whether you're good about acknowledging your sin, but some of you are better or worse at acknowledging your illnesses, aren't you? Some people are kind of wired. It's the funky expression, well, I'm wired up to do this. Some people are wired up to be very aware of their body and to immediately become conscious of every illness and to visit the doctor regularly. Some people are often in denial. They often have very serious symptoms and still they consider themselves completely healthy. When it comes to sin, we need to be like the hypochondriac. We need to be the guys who never think there's nothing wrong with us. I'm perfectly fit and healthy. And it's much better to be the one with the tender conscience than the one with no conscience. And Jesus says that's what you guys are like, Pharisees, the ones who are critiquing Jesus. You're the ones who think yourself righteous. And what Jesus does is has dinner. The literal expression, as I used it already, is reclining at table. It's a wonderful picture of very close fellowship, as those meals would have been, all kind of lying around on couches, in close proximity, passing stuff around. And Jesus is offering that kind of level of fellowship with those who were the outcast. It's a wonderful picture often in the Bible, isn't it? For those of you who have a healthy appetite, that's a good God-given thing. There can be excess, there can be the idolatry of food, but healthy appetite's a good thing because there's lots of pictures in the Bible about feasting. There's lots of ideas about plenty and meals and fellowship with God. And here's a wonderful fulfillment picture as Jesus fellowships with these people, as Jesus has a meal with these people. The new kingdom is breaking in and it's what it's going to be like, sinful people fellowshipping with God. And it signals a time of feasting because this man, Jesus, forgives sins. That's what we learned last week, wasn't it, with the paralytic. This man has the power to forgive sins. He's demonstrated that by raising this paralytic up who couldn't walk or move. He has the authority, which means he has the power and the right to forgive sins. And so because of that, he can fellowship with those who are sinners because he can bring them and reconcile them to God. What's the quality you need to be friends with Jesus? It must be humility. It must be the humility that admits that we're a doctor. Our pride will always hold us back. But humility says, I am one of those sinners, and I am just so privileged that Jesus is going to eat with me. No one's too sinful for Jesus to be friends with. You couldn't really underestimate how bad it was to be unpatriotic Jewish people, betraying God's people, betraying the law of God, extorting money from people, ruining people's lives. Jesus makes friends with people like that. Whatever your sinfulness, whatever your problem, whatever the hidden sins in your life, Jesus is a friend to sinners. But he doesn't just offer you friendship. He calls you to follow him. Are you following him? He does want to be your friend. He does want to fellowship with you, but he calls you to follow him because he's also your Lord. Are you following him? And we also need to recognize that we're all sinners, still always needing God's grace. And because we constantly recognize that, we never get so proud that we think we're better than other people. There are so many stories about the Pharisees. If you read through a gospel with someone, sort of one-to-one, and particularly if you read through a couple of gospels I have with some people, you just kind of notice just how many stories there are about the Pharisees. And of course, there's things about the Jews to establish from that, but they're such a typical characteristic of us. Not for quite the same reasons. We're not tied up with the Old Testament law and so on, but in terms of the attitude, the pride, the pompous self-righteousness, they are just like me sometimes. The looking down on other people. They are just typical of religious people, Christian people, people in evangelical churches like ours who consider themselves better than other people sometimes because they've forgotten that they're just sinners feasting with a king. Sometimes we do literally look down on people who are intellectually poorer or financially poorer or people who are obvious public sinners, and we consider them outside of God's purposes and unworthy of the gospel. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's posh, rich, distinguished people, and we despise them for all those characteristics, and we consider them to be outside of God's purposes and not worthy of the gospel and not worthy of the friendship of Jesus. And this story is just a great call to us to say, Jesus shows grace. The Pharisees showed pride. What are you going to show? Are you going to show the grace of the Lord Jesus? Are you going to welcome people to be friends with Jesus? I don't know how many millimeters we have moved since we did the Contagious Christian course and started up community groups. Maybe we've moved a few millimeters in terms of both befriending and calling people to follow Jesus. But we've got so much more work to do, haven't we? We either have friendships where there's no calling, or we have calling where there's no friendships. And we need both. We need friendships. We need fellowship. We need supping with people. We need eating with people, talking to people, relating to people, getting to know people. We need that. And we need calling people to repentance and to put their trust in Jesus. We need both of those things, both the fellowship and the friendship and the calling and the pointing towards Jesus. And we so need God's help to move further in that. Of course, it's always about God's sovereign work, his work through the Holy Spirit bringing life. We know that. We know we need to pray. But we need to work at introducing people to Jesus. We've got so much more work to do. I have, and I think you have too. There's a question about feasting. Our mission is to be like Jesus, to follow Jesus ourselves, and to introduce people to Jesus. Secondly, verses 18 to 22, there's a question about fasting. Some people, don't know who those people are, ask Jesus about fasting, verse 18. Some people came and said, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? We don't know whether they're referring to a particular fast that was happening at that moment or just the general practice. John's disciples probably would have followed that practice. Maybe it was connected with the baptism of John and that mourning over sin. Maybe it was the same as what the Pharisees were doing, but probably what the Pharisees were doing is what we know they did, which was to fast on Tuesday and Thursday, I think it is. So twice a week they fasted. That was their regular habit. That's not called for in the Old Testament law. There's actually only one fast once a year that's called for in the Old Testament law. But there were other, and I think good, traditions of fasting at other key feast times. And the Pharisees, never ones to do things by halves, used to fast twice a week and in often a very ostentatious way, as we know. And Jesus responds with a question. How can guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. It's a question to which, of course, the answer must be no. Expressions of joy are completely appropriate for a wedding celebration. Expressions of misery and mourning are completely inappropriate for a wedding celebration. So Jesus said, would you mourn at a wedding celebration? No, you wouldn't. Well, I'm here. The king is here. The bridegroom is here. So why would you mourn right now? It's inappropriate. It's not the right time to do that. Expressions of sorrow inappropriate at this time. Feasting, in fact, as we just looked at, is a sign of restored fellowship. It's a sign of the kingdom of God breaking in. And Jesus says, me being here, it's like the wedding feast. It's a time of great joy. It's a time of great celebration. It's an end of mourning for sin. There's the preparation. There's the preparation of the whole of the Old Testament. There's the preparation of John the Baptist calling people to be baptized and repent and turn away from their sins. That's the mourning. And Jesus says, that's coming to an end because it's now a time of feasting because forgiveness is available. It's a whole new age breaking in. And things are going to be different from now on. And Jesus says, it's not really just about fasting, because he then goes on, either at that time or another occasion, to give this further illustration. No one sews a patch of unshrunk dirt and unshrunk cloth, sorry, on an old garment. If he does, a new piece will pull away, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins, and so on. Jesus says, it's not now that you need to fast and to mourn. There will be a time for mourning, and there's a little hint there, the first one in Mark's Gospel, of his coming suffering. There will be a time of mourning when the bridegroom's taken away. But fundamentally, things have altered, and to live in that old way is like having an old piece of cloth and sewing a new piece on and it will rip away. Or having these old wineskins that couldn't be used twice. It's not like Jesus has got it wrong. They really couldn't be used twice because they'd all stretched and so on. And if you put wine in them and it fermented and exploded and so on, they wouldn't be contained in these old wineskins. Jesus says that's like the old way of thinking, the old framework. Now, Jesus is not saying absolutely fasting's over or not. I think you have to look at the rest of the Bible to try and figure out whether fasting is appropriate in the New Testament. So he's not saying this means that fasting specifically is completely done away with because it's part of the old wineskins. But what he is saying is there's a completely new way of thinking because I'm here. And it can't be contained by the old way of thinking. There's a joy that can't be contained. There's a newness and a brightness and a strength that can't be attached to the old stuff. It's a new covenant, it's a new age, and it's breaking in, and it comes about because of Jesus. Now that helps us see in big Bible picture terms what's going on. In big Bible picture terms, you have the Old Covenant and you have God delivering the law and calling his people to live under the law in response to them being saved out of slavery. So you have the Old Covenant, but that's now coming to an end. So in the history of God's dealings with people, that's coming to an end with the arrival of Jesus and something new, what we call the New Covenant. The reason we give the New Testament of the Bible the name, the New Testament. It's a new deal. It's a new arrangement. It's what was always in view, but now it's actually here. It's broken in. It's happening. And it can't be contained by the old wineskins, by the old order, by the old way of thinking. So that's the story in salvation history. I guess a lesson for us to think about is that it just makes us think a little bit about joyful service compared with religious legalism. We can very quickly become not just like the Pharisees in judging other people and looking down on other people, but we can become so like the Pharisees in becoming legalists. But Jesus says that time, that way of thinking, it can't contain my grace, and it will stultify, it will contain your joy. As Jesus' people, we're called on for joyful service, not a legalism, not a kind of a framework, not something that contains, but something that overflows. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Now, we do need to mourn over sin. And sometimes there are seasons when we really do need to mourn and to repent and maybe have days and weeks of acknowledging that and really getting a sense of that. But the prevailing disposition for the Christian must be one of joy because Jesus has come. It must be one of joy because Jesus has come. And he's come in the sense that he's in fellowship with us right now. And we're joyful because we look forward to a feast that will not be interrupted by the Pharisees, which will not be spoiled by the food or the wine running out. The feast of the new heavens and the new earth, where fellowship with God will be unhindered. And because of that, we're joyful, and that joy can't be contained or constrained. It's a time for feasting. And it's not a time for fasting.